So, we're considering the letters to seven churches. Just as we said briefly last night, we won't take too much time to rehash it, but that what we have here, and it's a real privilege to have it. And I think strategically it's placed in the scriptures at the end of the Bible for us to give us Christ's evaluation of local churches to tell us what the Lord Himself feels is the most important criteria for a local church to really be pleasing to Him. That as we said last night, there's lots of theories out there about what's important in a local church. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. We all have our own theories. We all have our own priorities. We all have, I'm sure if I said to anyone here, or if you said to me, what's important in a local church, we would have a list of things we feel are important. But the great thing about these two chapters is that it kind of takes us above just what we think or what Christendom as a whole thinks, and it shows us what the Lord thinks. And we have been given in these two chapters His kind of very systematic and of course all-knowing and loving evaluation of these seven churches. Not only that would have been a practical thing for those seven churches, but a practical thing for us, because they're going to show us what's important to our Lord. Let's just pray one more time and we'll think a little bit about the letters. Our Father, we're thankful for this weekend. We thank You for everyone here. Thank You for the work that's gone into by the organizers to prepare it. We thank You for this lovely camp we can be at. We thank You for the desire You've placed in the hearts of all the people attending to just get together and enjoy the Word of God and fellowship with Christians and to learn of Your Son. We pray now for Your help as we seek to do that today. As we open up the Word of God, as we look and read about Your Son and about His thoughts concerning the churches, we pray it would be effective and instructive in our lives, and that it would change us, that we might better please Him. We are grateful for the presence of Your Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes and hearts to the Word of God, and we ask just for His help as we proceed in Christ's name.
Amen.
Mentioned last night that the letters are they have a very simple structure. It's very, it's consistent from church to church. They all start with a description of Christ. They have His commendation of anything that is good in the church, His criticism of anything that is bad in the church. He gives them some kind of command, typically, as well, and He gives them a warning or a caution about what will happen if they don't listen to His instructions. And lastly, they all end with, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give." And He gives a promise, and we cheated to say covenant because one sees, but He gives a promise to the overcomers in every church. And that's going to be the format of all of the letters. The slight difference is, a slight exception, is that there are a couple churches where there's nothing that He criticizes. So He doesn't give them a criticism or the associated caution that goes with it. But I think it's a very helpful passage in many ways. It's helpful, as we said, about the church. It's helpful, as we said last night. It's a great thing to study because it's easy for us to get our minds around the structure of it and to just get a big picture. You know, sometimes if we're studying, especially a book of the Bible, right? One of the hardest things, at least for me, to do is to get a big picture of the book. It's one thing, it might not be terribly hard, or as hard anyway, to look at a particular verse and get some things out of that, or a phrase, or a word, but it's really helpful to get a bigger picture and to see it, how these all fit together and what the thought flow is. And I think in these letters we have that bigger picture. So if we turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read a little bit about the excerpts from these different letters. One way to look at the letters, of course, would be to go through each church one at a time and say, okay, what does he say to the church at Ephesus? And we could talk about these 6 points concerning Ephesus. And then we could move on to Smyrna and say, what does he say about the church of Smyrna? And we could talk about the 6 points concerning Smyrna. That'd be a very profitable way to look at it. We've probably heard messages like that. That's a good way. Another way, I think, to look at it is to take each of these points and divide it a little differently. And that's what we're going to do this weekend. We're just going to start with the first point, Christ, and say every one of these churches begins, every one of these letters begins with a description of Christ himself. And so in this message, what we want to just consider is we're going to go through that little brief portion of the letter from each of the churches, and we'll see what he has to say about himself to each of those 7 churches. Now, sorry, what time does this session end? Is that, anyone know?
10:15.
10:15, all right. Doesn't end at 10:15. It's 10:10. I thought you were
here. No, what did you say?
10:45 is what the
schedule said. Okay, cool. So we might not get through them all, but that's okay. I think it's a good thing for people to go home and study on their own, and it's something that's very enriching for all of us. We mentioned last night that John has this vision of Christ in Revelation 1. Now, this is some years later, of course, from Christ's earthly ministry, and it's maybe 60 or 65 years after John had walked the streets of Israel with the Lord himself. And remember, John is the one who's described as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's obviously the one of the disciples who loved the Lord Jesus. And we see him in the upper room at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. John is reclining on his breast, right? There's that closeness, there's that intimacy. And we understand that John appreciated, maybe more than a lot of the other disciples, maybe more than any of the other disciples at that time anyway, just the closeness of the intimacy that he had with his master. And he got to appreciate it. And yet it's interesting to me that when John meets the Lord again, he falls at his feet as a dead man. Right? Like, that kind of casual familiarity, it doesn't show itself, does it, in Revelation chapter 1? As much as he is close to the Lord and loves the Lord, and you can only imagine after another 60 years of walking with the Lord and serving the Lord, the intimacy has only gotten closer. It's not like the Lord is aloof and indifferent and stern and mean or anything like this. And yet, when John sees him, there is an instant appreciation of the fact that this is the Lord, right? And he falls at his feet. And I say that just at the beginning because I think in our day there is maybe a bit more appreciation of the intimacy Christians can have with the Lord, and that's a good thing. I hope we know him. If you're a believer today, I hope you understand that there is that intimacy, and he's not this cold, aloof, stern, mean, God in heaven who is just issuing orders. He calls us his friends. And I hope we appreciate that, but it is possible to go too far the other way, right? And it's possible for people to be kind of overly casual with the Lord. Jesus, my buddy kind of thing. And those are two opposite extremes that the Bible would tell us to avoid both of them. As much as I think it's worthwhile in our Christian walk to look at, we would want to do things biblically, right? And that means that it's good to follow biblical patterns as well as biblical commands. We all understand that if God's given a command, that he means for it to be obeyed. But sometimes, he expresses his will not so much as a command. Sometimes it's expressed as a preference. Sometimes it's expressed in patterns. And we're not ordered to do it explicitly. Does that really mean that therefore it's unimportant? You know, I might have mentioned this before, but to my recollection, I don't think Darla has ever ordered me not to date other women. Okay, I'm pretty sure she hasn't. Would I be able to say then, well, she hasn't ordered me, so she has no preference on the matter, right? I've never ordered her not to see other men. Does that mean I have no preference? Of course it doesn't. That when you love somebody, everything doesn't just, you know, all of your relation doesn't exist in rules, in explicit commands. That's not how a love relationship works, is it? That's not the way it's characterized all the time. And so that when we talk about knowing the Lord and serving Him and loving Him and pleasing Him, we understand that obviously there are lots of commands, but there are lots of times that He expresses His preferences in a way other than commands. We're going to see some of these in these letters to the churches, where he talks about just what he likes in a church. And you know, even if he hasn't commanded us to do it, if we love the Lord and we hear this is what he likes, isn't that enough for us? Right? Shouldn't that mean, well, we don't need a command. He likes it, so we're going to do it. And sometimes we see, like we've said, patterns. It's interesting how often Jesus is called Jesus, just Jesus, before the resurrection. But if you get a concordance and you look at how often he's just called Jesus after the resurrection, it's very, very seldom. Now, can I show you a verse that says you as a Christian today should never refer to him as just Jesus? Of course I can't show you that verse. There's no command along those lines. And in fact, I don't think there's a problem with referring to him as just Jesus kind of in a, you know, occasionally. But it is interesting to me that all of the people who knew him best, all of his closest disciples, after the resurrection, very, very rarely, you will find very few references post-resurrection to Christ being called just Jesus after the resurrection. Now, are we more spiritual than all the apostles? I don't think so. Right? So if that's the way they behaved, right, it's telling us something about our behavior towards the Lord. And just what a kind of a mature, respectful, reverent Christian life is like. Not that we never call him that, but again, it's a question of degree. Because some people, that's how they speak of him 99% of the time. Well, it's not the way the people in the Bible talked about him 99% of the time. So if we're wanting to please him, I can't show you, there's no verse to say, thou shalt do it this way. Here's the exact number of times you're allowed to call him. But it's a pattern, right? That's what we're looking for this weekend, is what is it that we see modeled for us as the kind of Christian life and the kind of church life that pleases the Lord. Having said that, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. We're just looking right now, we'll get back to fitting them together later, but right now we're just looking at how he introduces himself to each of these churches. For the most part, these are going to be references to the vision John had in chapter 1. And this will give us some help in understanding what he's saying. When he says here, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, what are the seven stars? Yes, sir. The
churches.
The churches, right. And close. What am I saying?
Seven stars.
Try again. What are the seven lampstands?
Seven spirits of God.
Close. Yes.
Angel.
Okay. So, are the stars or the lampstands angels?
Stars.
And what are the lampstands? Churches. Okay, so we know this. If we read the very last verse of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is going to help us in understanding. It gives us a principle, doesn't it, of interpreting the Bible. That often the Bible, you know, it's helpful to let the Bible interpret itself. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be overly, like, we're not going to be overly simplistic. We're not going to say that for every prophetic symbol there is in all the Bible, there's a verse as clear as Revelation 1 verse 20 explicitly telling us in one sentence what the symbols mean. That's not always the case, but it's a case a lot of the time. And so this is the advantage we have, is that when we read something, especially in prophecy, and we want to understand what it means, the first place to look, right, is the Bible. Maybe there's another verse that tells us directly, explicitly, what the symbols mean. And I think we'll find out that often that is exactly the case. And we don't have to kind of guess. We don't have to use our imaginations. We don't have to have a long, convoluted reasoning process about. We just have to find, with maybe a concordance or whatever, or a set of Bible references, find other verses that talk about exactly the same things. So we'll see that a few times as we go through these letters, that there are phrases or words that we would be hard-pressed just from this passage, you know, from these two chapters, to know what they meant. But if we look either somewhere else in Revelation or somewhere else in the Bible, we find that it explains it for us. So an important principle of Bible interpretation: interpret Scripture with Scripture. Another helpful thing here is if we look at, okay, he's got the seven stars in his right hand. We're told the stars are angels. If you look at the Greek, you will discover that angels means angels. And it's interesting that sometimes there's a lot of weird ideas out there about what those stars are. Like, there are a lot of people who say, well, it says they're angels, but they're not really angels, right? So this would be strange, by the way, to have a picture of a picture, right? Like, some people say they're really the pastors of the churches. They're not the pastors of the churches, A, because the churches didn't have a singular P, pastor. But secondly, God would have said that. He's not using a picture of a picture. We're not trying to make things more complicated than they are. You know, I think they're just angels, because that's kind of what it says. And when we see that, we understand. Like, maybe the reason people don't like that understanding is it's not obvious to us what that would mean, is it? It's not obvious to me. The angel of a church. What's the angel of a church? Right? Because we don't see the angels. But isn't it true that if we, again, look through the rest of the New Testament, we find that there is an angelic ministry towards local churches? Okay, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we could find that when it talks about the head coverings, and that's related to the local church, right? It talks about in verse 10 that one of the reasons for the head covering is because of the angels. There's something that the angels are learning from it. When they look into the God's dealings with local churches, there's something that's going on. Or how about 1 Peter 1 and verse 10? We read, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That when he's writing to Peter now, and he's talking about the revelation that is made in the New Testament that we enjoy, he says there are, well, first of all, the Old Testament prophets, as they were writing these revelations and prophecies concerning these things, they often wanted to know, what does this mean? Like, what person is it written about, and what time is it being written for, and when will it happen? And in many of those cases, they were essentially told, this is not for you to know right now. It's for someone else. This is for a future generation, and it's for them to know. But God says, angels want to know about these things too. Angels are learning. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3, concerning the church, it says in verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, that there's some way in which God is, through the church, revealing his wisdom, right? He's instructing angels through the church. And so that I wouldn't claim to have all the answers about how the angels relate to churches and things like that, except to say that in the New Testament, we're told again and again that angels are involved in this procedure. Now, angels do more than we would guess. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that the law was given through angels. You know, if you read just Exodus and about the giving of the law, I wouldn't have come up with the fact that angels were involved. But we're told a number of times in the New Testament that in fact angels were involved in the giving of the law. And so that we're already being just introduced to this concept. There's more going on than we see. It's a good thing for us to remember when we think of the local church, because sometimes we get involved in our local church and we deal with everything on such a kind of an earthly level, right? And there could be frustrations and there could be hassles and there could be problems, and we get this kind of little tiny narrow view of the church, right? It's just this little, everything is so earthly and everything is so tiny. And it's helpful to us, I think, it's helpful to me, to step back and say, you know, that's not how God sees it. He knows we've got problems, and he takes the problem seriously, as we see in these letters, but he's telling us something about how he views the church. There are spiritual things going on. There are heavenly things going on. And as faltering as we are, as flawed as we are, as much as we fail, nonetheless, in his perfect plan and wisdom, God is using our local churches to, well, he's using it on earth to encourage Christians. He's using it on earth to reach out to the lost. He's using it to, of course, bring glory to himself and worship to himself. But interestingly enough, he's using it to teach angels. He's using it to teach this whole sphere of beings that we don't see, that we only know about from the Bible. And it elevates our view, I think, and understanding of the church itself. So angels are often described as stars in the Bible. Job 38 verse 7, he talks about the morning stars singing together. The host of heaven, you read about that, people worshiping the host of heaven in the Old Testament. Right? It's not always clear if they mean angels or if they mean actually stars. Right? In many cases, they mean both. They think the stars are angels or whatever. But the fact is, this is a common description of angels through the Bible. And in some way, angels are involved with the functioning of local churches. Just like angels were involved with the functioning of nations in the Old Testament. We read that in the book of Daniel. Angels with reference to Israel and so on. So there's something heavenly going on here that we don't always see, but the Bible gives us little glimpses into. And it's telling us things. He holds the angels in his right hand. That's the place of privilege. Remember in Genesis 48, when Joseph brings his sons to Jacob to get their blessing. And he lines them up. Jacob can't really see very well. Joseph lines them up so that Manasseh, his older son, will be on Jacob's right. And Ephraim will be on Jacob's left. Because the older son is supposed to get the better blessing, right? The place of honor. So he puts them on Jacob's right. And Jacob crosses his hands to put his right hand on the younger one's head, on Ephraim's head, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And Joseph is initially irritated by this, right? You've made a mistake. And Jacob says, I haven't made a mistake. And it's on purpose. Because Ephraim was going to have the place of honor and privilege. And so the right hand in the Bible, among other things, is a place of privilege. And I think that one of the things this is telling us is that of all of the works that angels get to do, and there are lots of works with regard to the nations and earth and so on, that the ones that have a role with respect to churches, there's a special honor and privilege in that in God's eyes. Right? They're the ones in his right hand. And it just is helping us to see that the local church is something very precious to God. And we said it last night, but I think it'll help us to say it again, and we might say it two or three more times this weekend. I don't know that that's understood in at least the West these days. There are so many Christians, and they only see the Christian life as an individual endeavor. And they may be very devoted individually. They may be very serious about reading their Bibles and praying and worshiping the Lord and being holy in their living and being good witnesses and being loving and all of those things. That's a great thing. But they don't grasp that that just as important is the corporate aspect of Christianity. They just see Christianity in a very kind of self-centered way. It's just them, right? And they don't realize there is not just a kind of trivial role, an essential role to play in the local church. That God is going to evaluate our Christian lives on both those in both those ways, our individual life, but also our corporate Christian life. And the New Testament, it doesn't know anything about great Christians who are individual Christians, right? They're all involved in churches. They're all part of churches. And you look at the vast majority of the New Testament post-resurrection is about local churches. It's not about individuals. It's not about here's how to live your individual Christian life. It's about how to live your life in a local church. And so this is what God expects. And we don't always see that because it's really easy for us to get caught up in our own lives. It's really easy for us to just, you know, it's me against the world or me and my family against the world and all, and not realize the importance that churches play. God creates places of premium on these churches. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and when he speaks of these churches as being golden lampstands, it's telling us a few things about God's view of, the local church. Gold is valuable, right? If they were wooden lampstands, that would be different. It would be telling us something different. But it's telling us that the churches are very valuable to God. That's how he sees them. You know, some of these churches have real problems. Laodicea was a golden lampstand nonetheless. Laodicea was, in one sense, a terrible church, wasn't it? Right? We'll get to them later. But there's nothing good to say about the church of Laodicea in its little letter. And yet, God still viewed it as a golden lampstand. That is still precious to him because the church is his idea and the church is his plan. And so he views it in spite of, you know, you've got these two different ways of looking at it. The kind of the positional place that it has and that it's a golden lampstand. Now, their condition might not live up to it. But nonetheless, when God looks at our churches, he sees golden lampstands. He sees something valuable. And he sees something glorious. That's what, another thing that gold means in the Bible. The cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament were called the cherubim of gold. But when it gets to the New Testament, it calls them the cherubim of glory. And there are lots of these parallels between gold and glory throughout the Old and New Testaments. And it's saying that these are a glorious thing. That God looks at it and he sees local churches as golden, as glorious, as valuable. That's what they mean to him. Right? Because they're little pictures of the church, which is the universal church, which is Christ's body. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And one day, he's going to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The church in all her glory, it says. Right? This is gold again. This is what the Lord is looking forward to. Now, there are practical outworkings of it. We don't practically live up to that all the time. But God is saying, this is how I see it, and it'll help us. Because again, we can get caught up and just see bad things if that's, you know, the way we're living. We can neglect the fact that God sees it in a different way. So it's glorious. It's I think Randy Amos, I think it was, who said the fact that their lampstands tells us something, right? If he had seen seven golden cash registers, it would tell us something else. And sometimes, you know, it's got a function. It's telling us something about the function of the local church. It's a lampstand. It's not just that it's golden and glorious. It's a lampstand. And lampstands are, of course, to give off, their purpose is to give off light. It's to hold up light so that it can be seen. And that tells us about our testimony. That let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That one of the things that should be true of a local church, right, it should have a testimony. It should, and people might not always enjoy it, people might not always appreciate it, but they ought to be able to say, if they're being honest, we're talking about the unbeliever out there who's got an axe to grind, who's looking for a reason to criticize Christians. We're talking about somebody who's being sincere and honest. And they ought to be able to look at a local church and see good works. And this is an important truth about local church living. I wonder, does the community see the good works of a local church? Sometimes we're scared off, you know, by the whole social gospel thing. Some people have gone so far to the other extreme. They're into good works and they never want to talk about the actual gospel. That's a problem too. But it shouldn't scare us off of actually our biblical mandate to do good works, right? So I wonder sometimes if we even know what it would look like for a local church to do good works. We understand what it's like for individuals, but how is it that a local church can be a testimony? Corporately, how is it that we can be a testimony in our communities and shine the light of good works? And that's something we should be looking at. It's a wonderful thing, but I think it's not just that they're doing. It's not only that they're shining light, it just in general. When we think of the picture Christ has given us here, he says he's walking among the seven golden lampstands, isn't he? And so when they're shining light, I mean, you know, the primary thing that's being illuminated is the Lord Jesus himself. That's the goal, I hope, of all of our churches, is to illuminate Christ, is to glorify him, is to raise him up. I know a fellow, and he told me, you know, concerning his local church, he said, I grew up somewhere else. It was an excellent church. I loved it. I enjoyed it. I think they were very serious about the Lord. He said, but when I came to this, you know, he moved to a different town. He went to a new assembly. He said, you know what I really learned here? He said, in my new church, I really learned the value of being Christ-centered as a local church. And I thought, that's a great testimony, isn't it, for a local church? For people to see that everything comes back to Christ. That when we talk about doctrine, when we talk about the Bible, we're not just talking about Christian morality or something, we're talking about Christ himself. In Sudbury, a number of years ago, a number of ladies in the assembly, they started a little outreach. It was a fitness outreach. And they would invite, one night a week, they could invite friends over to the chapel, and they had some fitness program. I don't know what people do in fitness programs, as you can probably tell. But whatever they did, they do that in fitness programs. And at the end, they had a little devotion. And the ladies, their plan, and what they went ahead with was, every week, they just talked about Christ. Right? Every week, they just said, here's some, you know, here's a name of Christ, or here's a story about Christ. And after a couple months of this, one of the women who had been coming regularly said to Darla, this is my last week, I'm not coming back. And Darla said, why? And she said, because all you do, people here, is talk about Jesus, and whenever you talk about Jesus, I feel dirty. Right? They weren't up there saying, hey, here's all the ways you guys are bad. Right? They didn't have to do that. They just shone the light of Christ, right? They just held up Christ, and it has this magnificent effect, the same effect that happened to the Pharisees, right? They hated him because it exposed their darkness. And it's a good thing. If somebody is being serious about the Lord now, if they're searching, right? When Christ is held up, it exposes our need of a Savior, and that's a good thing. So the churches, I hope whatever we do in our local churches, we do it to please the Lord. I know local assembly, and there was some issue that was being discussed amongst a number of the men, and one of them had a really, well, I think there were some kids in the neighborhood that were being a little bit of trouble around the building and things like that, nothing horrible. And one of them had a really hard-line approach to how to fix it, right? Like, you know, go out and grab by the shoulders and shake them. And something like this. And I thought, wow, you know, first of all, that's not even smart on a carnal level, because all they have to do is, you know, 15 minutes with a hammer some night, and it'll do a lot more damage than they'd ever done up till then. I think the kids were playing hockey in the parking lot, that's what it was. And every once in a while, the hockey puck would hit a window or dent the siding or something like this. And this man wanted to just, you know, give him a good stern yelling at. And one of the other brethren said, yeah, you could do that, but is that Christ-like? And the first fellow said, I don't care if it's Christ-like or not, it has to be done. Everyone else cared whether it was Christ-like or not, right? Because actually, if it's not Christ-like, it has to not be done. Because we're here to represent Him. And that should be the filter. Everything we say and everything we do as a local church, it should go through that filter. Is this like the Lord Jesus? Right? If it isn't, we can't do it. Like, it's just not to be done. Because we're failing in our mission. We're not revealing Him. We're not honoring Him. We're not glorifying Him. And so, when we do something as a local church, and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there are practical things and we don't know how to deal with them. But we need to run all suggestions through that filter. Is this Christ-like? Is this what the Lord Jesus Himself would do? As you can tell, we're not going to get anywhere close to them. But that's okay. These seven golden lampstands. Can I just suggest this for you to look at on your own? It's interesting, in Israel, they had the lampstand in the tabernacle, which also had seven lights. What's the difference is that it was one unit, wasn't it? It was one kind of piece of furniture with seven arms that came out, and each had a light. When it gets to the local church, it's seven separate lampstands. And that speaks to us about what we sometimes call the autonomy of a local church. Right? That each local church answers directly to the Lord. This is an important New Testament truth concerning a local church, that they answer directly to the Lord. You can search these seven letters. You won't find any church being compared to another church, right? You won't find Laodicea being criticized because they're not like Philadelphia, or something like this, right? And you won't find Smyrna being saying, "Well, I like you because you're better than Laodicea," right? Every church stands on its own before the Lord. It's a good thing. It's healthy in so many ways. It's healthy in times of persecution. You don't want an earthly headquarters where an oppressive government can come in and get the names of all your churches and all your leaders and all your, right? You don't want that. But it's not just that in those extreme cases. You know what happens as soon as we have an earthly headquarters that tells the kind of distributes the teaching? Is that gives the Satan, right, a single point of attack. If he can corrupt the head, like he corrupt the headquarters, then all of the churches get corrupted as well. I in university went to, I didn't actually take the course, but I went in with, there was a kind of a religion course being taught, and I went in and sat in on a number of classes with a friend of mine. And the person teaching it was run by a Roman Catholic college there, and it was a priest teaching it. And every once in a while what would happen, and I thought this was interesting, someone would ask a question, and the answer would be, "We're awaiting a decision from the Vatican on this issue. Where does the church stand on such and such an issue?" Right? Now, you see the danger there, right? If your headquarters is on earth with fallible leaders, and trust me, they're fallible, right? All you have to do is corrupt one person now, and it filters into every church you have on earth. Everyone gets corrupted. Right? That's why our headquarters is in heaven, and it's perfectly safe, right? And there's no corruption. Right? And churches answer to that. And so, when one of the reasons we believe in this kind of practice of autonomy of local churches is because it gives safety to every church. It does other things too. It teaches us all about dependence on the Lord directly, right? We're not dependent on an earthly headquarters. We don't just kind of sit around mindlessly and wait for the orders to come in from earthly HQ. We are looking, we're being trained to go through the discipline of saying, we've got a decision to make, a problem to solve. Well, we're going to look to the Lord, and we're going to wait on the Lord. And of course, that means we consult the Scriptures, because that's where He primarily speaks to us. But sometimes we have to take principles, and we have to, the exact problem we're facing isn't dealt with in here, and now we have to look to Him in prayer and dependence and continued study and learn the discipline of trusting the Lord and letting Him lead and guide us. It's a healthy thing, because if we learn that as churches, it helps to teach us it as individuals also. And there's a danger with this idea of, we've got an earthly headquarters and they give us our rules. because it not only does it give the enemy an easy, and how many times has that happened, right? Where something started off well, but because headquarters got corrupted, all of the other churches got corrupted too. That's happened again and again and again. But also, it shields people from this discipline and this healthy, wonderful, exciting discipline of learning to trust and lean on the Lord. You know, it's a great privilege to just look to Him as local churches and trust in Him, and I think it honors Him as well. Well, we'll
go a little longer.
Yeah, okay, we'll do a little. Sure. Okay. We'll just pick a few of these as we go through. But any one of these phrases. Oh, actually, I forgot I had these things. Any one of these phrases is a good study. You know, this is would be something relatively easy to go through and do. The first and the last. It tells us that Christ is eternal and preeminent. But it tells us that He's the Lord. It tells us He's Jehovah. That's a name Jehovah claims a number of times in the book of Isaiah. He says, I am the first and the last, and there is no other. And now when Christ comes, He says, oh, by the way, I'm the first and the last. Right? That's a helpful thing to point out to Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door. As you go through, you'll get to something like Pergamum. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And we know the two-edged sword is a reference for us to the Word of God. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any...
Wait, which book was this again?
Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Christ is the one who... He describes Himself. This was characteristic of Him. We see this through His life and ministry. One of the servant psalms in Isaiah, it talks about, you know how to sustain the weary one with the Word. And this is with the Word of Christ, and it came, and it did so many wonderful things. It sustains the weary, and it reassured the doubting, like John the Baptist when he was in prison, and he was worried, like, doesn't seem like everything's going according to plan. And he sent his disciples to Christ to say, are you the expected one? And he said, go and tell John this. And he quotes Isaiah 35. And he doesn't say, go and say, John, remember heaven opened, God spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down and landed on me. That should have been a clue to you, I'm really the expected one. That's a pretty phenomenal experience John had. But that's not what Christ pointed to. He pointed to the Word of God, didn't he? And that's what was going to help you. He used it to refute his opponents. How many times did the Pharisees come to him trying to trap him? And the Lord Jesus, you know, quoted the perfect verse from the Old Testament to refute them, or to refute the devil. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's our weapon against the enemy. As one of the first studies I ever did as a Christian was the book of Judges. I don't know why I got in my mind to do Judges as one of my first studies, but anyway, I got to Eglon and Ehud. Remember, Eglon's the colossally fat king of Moab, and Ehud was the left-handed judge. And I'll tell you, I remember, and Ehud comes up to him he's got a two-edged sword, and he says to Eglon, I have a message from God for you. And you remember, Eglon, and this is what the flesh is like, it's so self-important, he doesn't... Wouldn't you think that there might be a warning sign that goes off at this point? He stands up and he says, okay, give it to me. Right? Because he thinks God's going to say, oh, I'm so impressed with you for persecuting my people. I don't know what he thinks God's going to say, but he's impressed with himself, so he thinks God's impressed with him. And Ehud gives him the message. And it says the sword goes in and all this refuse comes out, and of course he dies. I'll tell you, I spent some time saying, okay, that's interesting and all. Why does it keep talking about why Eglon's so fat? Like, I know it must mean something because it keeps going on and on and on about it. I had no idea. And then I hear a message like a few months later, and somebody references, I guess Jade Nicholson, he says something about Eglon, the fat king, picturing the flesh. Oh yeah, it would be the flesh, right? But that's exactly the weapon we use on the flesh. It's the Word of God. That's what's going to help us in our daily walk. That we walk through a world where it pours garbage into us all the time. You don't have to go-to way to have that happen. You walk into a supermarket, you drive down a road where there are billboards. There's always filth coming into our minds. And the Word of God comes in and it cleanses it and it drives out the filth. And it comes from the Lord Jesus. Something you might we'll just read in Sardis. It says in Sardis, it's the angel of the church in Sardis, right? He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Well, we know what the seven stars are. It's interesting, this phrase, the seven spirits of God, it comes up a number of times in Revelation. Another way of translating it is the sevenfold spirit of God. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, you can read a description of the sevenfold spirit of God. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Right? The Spirit of the Lord, that's the first. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Right? When God is talking now to Israel, and he's talking about this one who's going to come, and he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior of Israel. It goes on and talks about how the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That it's not just that he's going to save Israel. He's the worldwide Savior. And he's going to come. But he's characterized, as he is often in Isaiah, by his interaction with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. That the Holy Spirit will find perfect peace and joy in the Lord. And it gives a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. But that's the telling us something about the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? There's such a close intimacy between the two of them. Such perfect delight in one another. I think often how refreshing it is of the picture. We mentioned the Holy Spirit coming down and landing on him at his baptism and resting upon him. He is the Holy Spirit. He's holy. And you know, he looks across the world and everything's corrupt, isn't it? We're corrupt. Creation's corrupt. Churches, positionally I understand, we mentioned they're glorious, but they're corrupt. There's just corruption all across the world. Isn't it wonderful? Even if you look at the heroes of the faith throughout the Old and New Testaments, they're all sinners. They all had dark spots. Isn't it wonderful that one time someone came and never grieved the Holy Spirit? And that this is, when Christ came, here was a place where the Holy Spirit had perfect, continuous rest. There was never a moment, never a thought, never a word, never a deed, never an emotion that was jarring to the Holy Spirit. That as much as the whole world around was corrupted and lying in the evil one and tainted by sin, there's this one bright spot, isn't there? The Lord Jesus. And the perfect rest and joy of the Holy Spirit. And we see that the Holy Spirit's ministry, therefore, is to reveal Christ. You turn to the book of John, and Christ says, when he comes, he's going to glorify me. He's not going to speak of himself. Speak of me. That's an important thing for us to remember as well. As a young Christian, I had a client, and they were Christians, and I remember going out to work with them, and one of the guys I was working with had finished his job, and was in the other room talking to them, and I was in a nearby room, but I could hear the whole conversation going on. I was still working away. I will say I was working away because I had vastly more work to do. Certainly not because the other guy was faster than I was. But they were talking, and these Christians, it was a time when the whole kind of vineyard movement was really a fad in Canada. And there was this one, the Airport Vineyard Church down in Toronto, which was quite extreme, even for the vineyard movement. And these people were telling this workmate of mine how excited they were to be a part of it. That every week they took a bus down to the Saturday night vineyard movement, Airport Vineyard Church. And I heard them at one point say, I'm so excited because last week when we went, my 8-year-old son was on his back. And my friend said, what do you mean? And they said, well, during a meeting, like he was knocked over like by the Spirit, and he was flailing around on his back. Quite frankly, if my 8-year-old son were lying on the floor flailing around on his back, I'd want to get him to a hospital. I wouldn't be excited about this, at least not in a good way. But you know what struck me? I didn't know a ton as a Christian or anything, but I listened to this conversation for 25 minutes, and all this talk about a great work of God, and in all that 25 minutes, there was not one mention of the Bible. There was not one mention of the cross. There was not one mention of the gospel. There was not one mention of Christ. Right? It was supposedly a great work of God, completely, completely detached from anything to do with the Lord himself. And that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit always directs our thoughts to the Lord Jesus. That's how we can tell. That's how we can tell if it's Spirit-led ministry, right? If it's, he doesn't glorify himself. He points us to the Lord Jesus himself, because that's the place where the Holy Spirit finds perfect rest. Well, thank you again. You've been very patient. We'll just end there and close in prayer. Father, we're very thankful for these letters again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way he's revealed himself to us. We thank you for just little glimpses into what a wonderful person he is. And we thank you that we have all eternity to come to know him better and to enjoy him more. We pray in his name.